25 is where we are. You'll find an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet as well, but I'm going to pray and ask God to help us. As we thought of your faithfulness, Father, we remember the promise that your word never returns to you empty, but like the rain that falls from the sky, it achieves your good purposes. It nourishes, it brings life, it gives growth. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, your word would do all those things here in our own hearts. Each of us individually, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hope you'll keep that open in front of you. And I'm delighted that we've reached this particular passage in Hebrews on the day we've baptized Theo. It's one of the big so what passages in Hebrews. We've had pages of Jesus speaking a better word, being better than angels and a better priest and a better sacrifice and the mediator of a better covenant. And this is the start of the so what section of the letter. What difference should everything that we've heard about Jesus, if you've been with us, and that we'll be reminded of this morning if you haven't, make to us and how we live? We've seen lots that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. Theo is just at the start line of that. There are others here in our church family who've only been following Jesus for just a couple of weeks or a couple of months. You guys at the start line as well. Others have been running the race for a while, and one or two I know feel as though we're much closer to the end than we maybe would like to be. But if we want to endure and keep going all the way to the end, what practically should we do? And our verses give us three parts of the answer. There is a terrible old preacher's joke about this passage being like a salad because it has three lettuces. For the students, lettuce is a green leafy vegetable type thing, and there are three of them in. I told you the humor was bad, but the observation is helpful. It is how the passage breaks up. Can you see them there? Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And the last is in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We can think of those three as three ingredients to a life of faith that endures, three things we can pray for Theo, three things we can pray for one another today and in the years to come. No surprise, they're also our points this morning. First, draw near to God. And let me read again from verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. They're pretty dense verses because they summarize much of what we've seen through chapters 5 to 10, but they do it in reverse order. So chapters 5 to 7 are summarized in verse 21. Jesus is our great high priest. And chapters 8 to 10 are condensed into verses 19 and 20. The death of Jesus gives us perfect access to the presence of God. So although they're pretty dense verses, their big idea is simple enough. The door to heaven is wide open. Jesus has blown it off its hinges through his death on the cross. So make the most of it. Draw near to God with complete confidence. We've talked before about the architecture of the Jewish temple and tabernacle. You might remember that right in the middle was a special area called the Most Holy Place. That's where God's presence was said to dwell. And it was such a holy and significant place that only one guy, as the great high priest, was able to enter into it ever. Even he only went in once a year. And even then he was only going in to plead for mercy on sin. And that Most Holy Place was closed off behind a thick curtain, 5 inches thick, 30 feet high in the temple. It symbolized that curtain, both the wonder and the frustration of Old Testament religion. Here is God within touching distance, but you can't go in because he is too holy and you are too sinful, too broken to be able to coexist easily together. When we were down in London, we often passed the Houses of Parliament. If you've ever been, you'll know that as with lots of important places, they've installed all manner of security. There are big concrete blocks outside. There are high gates. There are armed guards, airport-style checks, all carefully designed to keep any unauthorized visitors out. But if you're ever standing there and you see someone go past who's got the right credentials or authorization, you'll just see them wander straight on in. They have free access. And that's the idea here. Because Jesus is our great high priest, because he died on the cross to pay the price that our sins deserve if we trust in him, because even now he's seated at the right hand of God on high praying for us as his people, well, therefore, we have God-given authorization, credentials, to walk freely into God's presence. He allowed his body to be torn. He allowed his blood to be shed so that we might have free and eternal access to God. And therefore, says Hebrews, let us draw near. Do you notice that it says, draw near with confidence? That's an important word. One way we see the power of Jesus' death is that when someone who trusts in Jesus wants to draw near to God, we don't have to do so timidly or hesitantly or with any kind of uncertainty or doubt about how we'll be received, but we can do so confidently, joyfully, and boldly. Jamal was a waiter at my favorite Indian restaurant back in the day. He'd told me often that he was a Muslim. And as we chatted one day, I asked him if he was a very devout Muslim. And he said, no, I'm not as devout as I should be. I rarely pray 5 times a day. My restaurant isn't halal. So as he put it, there is a deficit between what I should do and what I actually do. And the restaurant wasn't too busy, so I took the plunge and I asked, what will Allah make of that deficit in your life? And he said very quietly, at the end of the day, I will have to pay. It's so different, isn't it? Because here, the security, the confidence with which the Christian can draw near to God isn't based on how well we can live out our faith, but on Jesus and him alone. That is phenomenally good news. Because if you're trying to follow Jesus, then I know that something is true of you as it is of me, that there is an enormous deficit between the life you should lead and the life you actually lead. But we will never have to pay if we've trusted in Jesus, because he has paid already. And I got to say all that to Jamal, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, well, that's great, but Muslims don't believe that. And I said, well, it is great, isn't it? And maybe you should think about starting to believe it, because the door is open for anyone who will draw near to him. On another day, I was chatting to a woman who felt profound guilt for some of the things that she'd done in her life. And again, we talked about the forgiveness that Jesus offers to those who trust in him. And she said, it wouldn't work. I could never make myself feel sorry enough to cover over the bad things that I've done. She was weeping as she said it. But what was so sad is that it's not about that. Again, my confidence before God isn't based on how sorry I feel or how deeply I can repent, but only on Jesus and his death on the cross. If I've trusted in him, then my guilt, my shame have already been taken away. I've already been washed clean inside and out. This is what we've been seeing in Hebrews. And therefore, there is now no barrier at all between me and God. I can approach him confidently, joyfully, boldly, with 100% security. The door is wide open. And so says Hebrews, let's draw near. And in Hebrews, drawing near to God is partly about prayer. We draw near to God moment by moment, day by day. We pour out our souls to him in words of praise and thanks and dependence and petition. It's partly, too, about perseverance, those two things, prayer and perseverance together. We draw near as we live out our faith one day at a time until at last we are with God in his heavenly city of joy and rest. And so we don't drift away. We don't shrink back. But we make the most of the free access to God that's been won for us. We're always moving towards God. That's the life of the Christian. It's not about how much we know. It's not about how long we've been running the race. It's about our direction of travel. Today, are you drawing near to God? And the logic of our verses is, why wouldn't you? May surprise you to know that I'm not a huge Swiftie. I'm not a Taylor Swift fan. But I know there are a few among us, one or two are, clearly, who applied for tickets to her Eras tour, but were, I had to look up the name of it, but were without success. Imagine I could give you an all-expenses-paid trip to the final night of the tour. Okay, we're in Vancouver. You're going to fly first class, you're going to stay in a luxury hotel, you're going to eat in all the finest restaurants, you'll sit in the best seats in the house. Afterwards, you get to head backstage and hang out with Taylor and Travis and their exclusive after party. There are people in the front row starting to salivate, which is slightly troubling. But it's obvious, isn't it? If you're given money can't buy access to something that is amazing, you don't take it for granted, you don't think twice, you say thank you very much, and you grab it with both hands and make the most of it. Well, with all due respect to Her Highness Taylor Swift, we are talking about something infinitely better than a trip to one of her gigs. We're talking about an intimate, fulfilling, unbreakable, personal friendship and relationship with the living God himself. And because of the death of Jesus, the doorway to God is wide open for you personally. Of course you want to draw near to him. Of course you want to make the most of the relationship you've been given with him. Why wouldn't you? One of the things that stops us as Christians from actively drawing near in that way is our own and ongoing sin. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of going through a bad spell in your Christian life. Maybe you haven't been to church for a while, you haven't read your Bible, you haven't prayed. Maybe you've been intimidated by the world around you. So you're shrinking back a bit from being too keen because you're worried what people would think of you. Maybe you've given in to the flesh, you've succumbed to temptation, and it's maybe just the early stages, but you know that you're not drawing near to God right now, but you're starting to drift away. And the result when it happens is that you feel cold spiritually. You feel a bit grubby, to be honest. You don't really feel like drawing near to God anymore. And you're not even sure if you can Because surely you've disappointed God too much. Why would he want to hear from you? I want to say that every Christian I've ever known has had seasons like that. And I'm sure that there are some here who are in the middle of one right now. And what should you do in that moment? Answer, you should draw near to God with full assurance of faith. Because your right to approach him isn't grounded in how committed or clean you feel, or in the quality of your current spiritual performance, but solely in Christ on the cross. Your heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience if you've trusted in Jesus. Your body has been washed clean of sin by his blood. The door to God is as wide open when you're having a bad week as when you're having a good week. So don't let yourself get into the habit of hanging back, but draw near to him boldly. Even now you can talk to him and tell him. But that's the first ingredient and the longest of a faith that endures. That was draw near to God. Now, second, let us hold on to our hope or your hope. It's verse 23. This time, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We all know what it is to hold on to something precious, don't we? If someone gives you a check for £1 million, you're not going to wave it around as you walk down the street in the wind. You're not going to leave it lying around in a coffee shop somewhere. You're going to hold on to it very tight and not let go. Well, here we're to hold fast, hold on to the confession of our hope. What does that mean in Hebrews? Hope is never a subjective attitude, but always an objective fact. It's not the level of confidence that we have inside ourselves about the future and heaven, but rather the inheritance itself that God has stored up for us. Our hope is everything that God has promised. It's almost synonymous with heaven itself. And so the confession of our hope is when we're willing to stand up and to declare publicly that we personally believe in Jesus, when we say that the Christian faith is my faith. And it is hard, isn't it, to be known publicly as a Christian when your culture thinks that your faith is intellectually naive and morally oppressive. But when you think about the wonder of the hope that God has set before us, well, that's when we see why we'd want to hold on to it so very tightly. Somewhere here a couple of months ago when we looked at chapters 3 and 4, and we saw that one way that Hebrews describes our hope, our ultimate destination, is as a place of rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we thought of it at that time as a place of rest from grind and the monotony of work, and rest from pain and sorrow and loss and tears, and rest from broken bodies and minds and hearts, and rest from the wearying battle against sinful desire, rest from a heart that's prone to wander from God, and a mind that struggles to concentrate when I pray, rest from a culture that devalues Christ and our faith, rest from active opposition and persecution, rest from any feeling of guilt and shame. And then flipping it around, the rest of being with our Lord forevermore, the rest of perfect community, unbroken, the rest of knowing God, being fully known, the rest of a love, as the Psalms describe it, that is better than life, the rest of fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. That is the hope that God has set before every Christian as a result of Christ's death on the cross. It's not wishful thinking, it's objective fact. There is nothing like it. Whatever it is that you might pin your hopes on for the future, I guarantee there is nothing that good, and I guarantee there is nothing that secure anywhere in the universe. So of course the Christian wants to hold fast to our confession of it. And it says, let's hold fast to it without wavering. driving up the M6 this week, and so the picture that comes to mind is one of those drivers who hogs the middle lane of the motorway. I apologize if this is you, but you really shouldn't do it. The one who just sits there absolutely unswerving, irrespective of whether someone undercuts them or someone goes out around them and cuts in really sharply to try and nudge them back. They just sit there. Even if they're the only car on the road, they move neither to the right or to the left. And it is with that kind of unflinching and unwavering determination that we are being told to hold on to the promises of God, unmoved by the opinions of others and the actions of the society around us. And if you need any extra motivation at all, just glance at the end of that verse. We hold on to our hope, the confession of our hope, because the one who has promised it is faithful. Again, our confidence isn't based on our ability to remain faithful to God, but on his ability to keep his promises. This is the God who is invincible in might. He cannot be overcome. He cannot lie. And so if he has promised eternal rest and joy to anyone who trusts in Jesus, it will happen, just as he said. So, second ingredient in the life of faith, hold on to your hope. And final ingredient, encourage one another. And they must be some of the most famous verses in Hebrews, I think, aren't they? Let's read from verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The encouragement this time is to be as irritating as you possibly can be, which I know will appeal to some. Maybe you have a younger sibling, and they always seem to make it, maybe you are a younger sibling, and you always seem to make it your mission in life to wind up your sibling in any and every way possible. Let me say, that is the job that God has given to you in the church. He wants you to do everything that you possibly can to go out of your way to irritate, to provoke, to stir up the people around you. Not to anger and frustration and resentment and obviously, but to a deeper love for Jesus and more good works in service of his people. Maybe at some point you were running a bath and you forgot to put the bubble bath in at the start, so you added it a bit later, and then to try and make the bubbles, you put your hand in and wave it around really fast to try and stir up the water into the bubbles. That's the word that's used here. Have you ever considered that when you come to church on a Sunday, when you go to your life group, when you bump into a fellow believer in Morrison's or wherever, God wants you to stir them up to love and good works. And there are two parts to it. You need to be willing to give that kind of encouragement because they need it. And you need to be willing to receive that kind of encouragement because you need it too. And let me just underline quickly that Hebrews says this to everyone in the church. A church's elders have a particular part to play. We'll read about that in chapter 13, but this encouragement isn't their job alone, nor that of a staff team. It's the job of every member of a church. So it could be that you're fairly young, you're still in school, or it could be that you're young in faith, you've only been a Christian a few weeks, and you wonder, how could I ever be expected to encourage anyone else in their faith? Well, why not start just by telling them your story? Tell them what God has done in your life, how you've come to know him, what Jesus means to you. You'll be surprised how encouraged even the oldest saint is by that. Or maybe you're at the other end of your race and you think it's a young person's game. I haven't really got anything to say that these young people will want to hear. Again, why not tell them how faithful God has been to you over the years of your life? Share your hope of heaven with them, and you will be surprised at how encouraging you are. The temptation for us all, I think, is to be a consumer, either to give up meeting altogether with God's people completely, or just to choose to meet with God's people on my own terms, so that I come to church looking to have my needs met and thinking about what I can get out of it, rather than with a service mindset and an attitude that is other person-centered. Or maybe the temptation's to be a lone ranger, to have lots of superficial relationships with people at church, but to keep everyone at arm's length so that no one really knows what's going on in my soul. Those temptations are there for every Christian, all of the time. They grow exponentially when you're living in a time and place, as the Hebrews were, where you're risking real harm to your person or to your reputation or to your possessions if you're seen to be attending church and sold out for Jesus. But the message is that we need one another. Now, other people in church need your encouragement, and you need theirs. And just by being here, your presence is a spur to other people. I remember being challenged as a young Christian when I was still dipping in and out of church a bit, that by refusing to commit to attending the same church faithfully, I was being both proud and selfish. Proud because I was acting like I didn't need the encouragement of a church family, when God clearly tells me I do. And selfish because I was withholding from others the encouragement that God says that they need as well. God's vision for his church is very different. It's beautiful. Not just a collection of individuals who gather in the same room to sing the same songs and hear the same sermon, but a family who are deeply committed to one another and go out of their way to help one another grow. And we do it, says the verse, because we know that one day Christ will come again. And we know that that day is a day nearer than it was yesterday. And we need the help of each other to be ready. Which means that coming along to church and meeting up with God's people isn't just a nice thing to do that I squeeze into my life when I can. But it's a necessary part of my preparation for that last day. More even than that, this little gathering is an anticipation of the ultimate gathering of God's people around the throne on the last day. If I want to be there, I need to be here, because church is part of how God works to keep me ready for that day. So we all have something to think about this week. The command here you'll see is to consider what we can do to stir one another up. It's to give active thought for it. As I close, can I encourage you to do that? Why don't I just start with the people closest to you? I know it can be intimidating to think, how can I encourage someone that I barely even know their name? But why not just start with the people you live with? Or the people in your life group, or the people whose email address or phone number you've already got. How about committing just 2 minutes of your life, 2 minutes of your life, to think and pray about one thing you could do to encourage one other person, maybe in this room or someone that you know who's a Christian, to grow in their love and service of Jesus this week. 2 minutes to think about one thing you can do for one person. Can you imagine the benefit if the 200 of us were to do that this week? Three ingredients then to a church family that endures in faith even when it hurts. Three things to pray for Theo. Three things to encourage him to do as he grows up, because he'll have grumpy days when he doesn't want to, just like the rest of us. Three things we can stir one another up to do as well. Let's draw near to God. Let's hold on to our hope. And let's encourage one another. And let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you again for the achievement of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has done everything that's needed through his broken body and shed blood to cleanse us from our sin inside and out, and to give us access to draw near to you. We thank you for him. And we pray, therefore, that we would make the most of the access we've been given, that we would draw near in prayer and in perseverance, that we would hold on to our hope even when our culture devalues the things that we believe. And that we would be a church family who love to encourage one another. That there might, even as a result of this morning, be a deepening gospel community among us and among the churches that are represented here this morning. Help us, please, not to leave it to others. Help us not to disqualify ourselves. Help us not to think that we don't need it. Help us, please, to do one thing to help one person to love you more this week. And we pray that you'll do it by the power of your Spirit, reminding us again that you forgive us and that you love us, even when we fail. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's end our time then, renewing our confidence, our hope in the only place it's secure.